It goes without saying that Americans complain a lot. If we come by it honest, it's where our history began, right? We began as a nation complaining about religious authority. That's why the Pilgrims and Puritans came over here. We got our independence complaining about political authority. And actually, not only is it our history, it's our fundamental right to complain. I'm not joking. It was John F. Kennedy who first articulated our four basic consumer rights in a speech he gave in 1950 and that Congress went on then to enact in law. And one of those four basic rights that we have as Americans is the right to complain. You can go look it up. We don't just, though, complain as individual consumers. Americans actually are really good at complaining as groups. In fact, somewhere along the way, we figured out, I think as a society, that you get more done that way. From the political action of women as a group complaining about their disenfranchisement and seeking the vote, to the labor union movement, to what must be, in fact, the greatest example of collective complaint, the civil rights movement, we have again and again as Americans demonstrated that collective complaining, sort of solidarity in grievance, is a very powerful tool. A powerful tool for holding authority accountable and for making things change. And it continues. From class action lawsuits. I mean, I can't be the only one who gets something in the mail at least once a week letting me know that I am potentially a party to some class action lawsuit or another. To the Tea Party movement and the Occupy Wall Street movement, to the way that the current debates over things like gay marriage or public sector unions, the way those debates are shaping up. When a whole group of people come together to voice a common complaint, actually when a whole group of people begin to define themselves by that common complaint, the powers that be take notice. They have to. But what about when the powers that be is God? Do any of us have a right to complain about the way God is running things? You know, recently I heard of a young man who asked God to keep his parents from divorcing. And when God didn't come through for him, he decided, that's it, I've had enough of God. Now, I'm sure that there are many in this room who can at least relate to that kind of feeling, even if you haven't quite gone that far. You have found yourself questioning just how it is that God's been governing your life. But what about when we move from how I feel personally to all of us collectively? Do the people of God, as a group, does the church have the right to complain when it seems like God doesn't come through for us as the people of God? Do we have the right to complain? I mean, he says that he'll give us good shepherds, under shepherds of the flock, but the news has been filled this last decade with pedophile priests, pastors who are sexually immoral. Can we complain about that? God says the meek will inherit the earth, but it sure looks like it's the rich who are doing most of the inheriting. He says he'll never leave his people. But you know, I wonder how that congregation in Nigeria is feeling right now that had a bomb blow up as they gathered. You understand that wasn't a political statement. If you want to make a political statement against Christianity, you blow the church up on Monday when no one's there. It was a statement of pure hatred designed to kill as many people as possible. I wonder how we're feeling. As it seems like the church is increasingly besieged, even here in free America. Inside and outside the church, believer and non-believer. It may not be the way you're feeling right now, but I think there are many who can relate to the feeling that sometimes, anyway, God doesn't keep his word. He says one thing, but life seems to work a different way. It feels that way. But is it true? Really? This summer, we're looking at the Psalms of Asaph. 12 Psalms written by the director of one of David's three choirs that he set up at the establishment of the temple. Or some of them, as we're going to see today, written by one of Asaph's descendants. Now, we're exploring some of the misconceptions that people have about Christianity through these Psalms. Misconceptions that people outside the church have, misconceptions that people inside the church have. And this morning we come to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And what we find in this psalm is actually something sort of like a class action lawsuit brought by the people of God against God. The people of God complaining to God that it sure seems like he's not keeping his word. Turn with me, if you would, to that psalm, Psalm 74. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, it's found on page 911. 911, Psalm 74. A Maskil of Asaph. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Right away, several things are clear about this psalm. First, as I mentioned, it was not written by Asaph. Asaph lived during the reigns of David and Solomon around 1000 BC. This was clearly written after the Babylonians destroyed the temple and deported the people of Israel into exile in 587 BC. So this is one of the reasons that we know that the Psalms of Asaph generally were written for Asaph's choir, either by Asaph himself or by one of his descendants who carried on, we know from Scripture, who carried on prophetically the direction of that choir. Second, the problem has not been resolved yet. This is a psalm that ends with the enemies continuing to roar and mock, and God still hasn't done anything about it. This is a psalm written in the exile. And the whole thrust of the psalm is meant to try to get God to do something about it, to move God to act. The third thing we notice right off the bat is that this isn't just one man's opinion. This isn't a crank complaint, right? Most of the psalm uses the words we and us. This is a corporate complaint designed to move God to action in response to the greatest tragedy Israel had ever known, the destruction of Solomon's temple and the exportation of the people into exile. This is a class action lawsuit brought by the people of God against God. But with a twist. Because though this psalm complains, this psalm does not doubt. So I want us to look at this psalm closely. And I want us to be able to answer three questions from this psalm. First, how do God's people complain to God? That's verses 1 to 11. How do God's people complain to God? Second, how do God's people trust in God? Particularly since he's a God that we bring complaints against. How do we trust in God? Verses 12 to 17. Finally, how do we argue with God? How do we argue with God? Verses 18 to 23. First, how do God's people complain to God? Let's look at the complaint again. Verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. How do God's people complain to God? Well, not by piously pretending that there's nothing to complain about. And not by sugarcoating the problem either. No, if we can say nothing else about verses 1 to 11, God's people complain honestly. They complain honestly. I mean, right off the bat, the psalmist wants to know, why, God, have you rejected us? Why have you walked away? And he reminds God, look, we're not just anybody. We're your sheep. We're your clan. We're your inheritance. We are your people. And Mount Zion isn't just any place. No, it's your place, God. It's the place where you dwell among your people. Now, all of this language right there in verses 1 and 2 is hearkening back to the Exodus, where God fulfilled his promises to Abraham, where he redeemed Israel. And when then he promised
that he would love them forever and dwell among them. God made promises to Israel in the Exodus. And the psalmist is asking now on behalf of the whole nation, God, have you changed your mind? Have you forgotten your promise? Have you abandoned us? Friends, we need to see from the Psalms, and this psalm in particular, that God is big enough for our emotions. God is big enough for our honest feelings. I don't know what you think about God. I don't know what your piety causes you to think about God. But I think sometimes we treat God like he's some emotionally fragile, codependent God that we have to be careful not to offend. Lest we hurt his feelings. Brothers and sisters, God knows how you feel. Piously pretending you don't feel that way doesn't change it. He's omniscient. You can fool yourself about how you feel. You can't fool him about how you feel. So if we're going to complain, let's at least show God the respect that he deserves by complaining honestly. I think this is one of the purposes of the Psalms. I heard from a lot of you last week about last week's psalm. And some of you were really encouraged by it. And some of you were deeply disturbed by it. How do we think about the Psalms, brothers and sisters? They are inspired. They are inerrant. They are the Word of God. But they are the Word of God that, by His grace, comes to us through the emotions of real people who really believed in God and who trusted Him. One of the things that I think the Psalms does for us is it teaches us what to do with our emotions. Not stuff them down, not deny them, not to pretend that they aren't there, but to train them in the context of faith. There's a raw honesty to the Psalms. And God means that for us so that we will know what to do with our feelings. And we need to be honest. But God's people aren't just honest in their complaint. They are also very specific. I mean, in verse 3 there, he says, turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. Basically, the psalmist is saying, hey, God, you've walked away. Come back over here and look. Would you just look at what has happened? Would you come and look at the evidence of how bad things are? Now, you can read about the actual historical event in 2 Kings 25 or 2 Chronicles 36. What we're given here is not a chronological sort of historical recounting of the destruction of the temple. What we're given here are powerful emotional images of pure mayhem. And mayhem is not pretty. I was reminded of this last night. I took my older boys to see The Avengers. A lot of fun. A lot of cartoon mayhem. No dead bodies. Yeah, that's not the way real mayhem works. It's gruesome. It's terrible. Foreign soldiers had come into the temple and set up their standards, and he describes them as behaving like ferocious wild animals, like men wielding their axes indiscriminately, hacking through a thicket, taking people and objects down with those axes. Not to get up again, burning everything to the ground. It's not just what they did, though, that the psalmist wants God to see. This isn't the only evidence he's putting in front of them. It's what they intended. Their actions were meant, he says, to crush Israel. How are they going to do that? Well, by proving that Israel's God. Because warfare in the ancient Near East was ultimately a warfare between the gods of the peoples and not just the people. Now, this was meant to prove that Israel's God was impotent, helpless, nothing in comparison to the Babylonian God, their king. That's why they burned every place where God was worshipped. But there's even more troubling evidence that the psalmists want to confront God with. And it doesn't come from the Babylonians. It comes from God. Verse 9. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. What's the worst evidence that they can muster? That God has forgotten them? That God has broken His promises? That God has left them? It's the radio silence from heaven. No word. No sign that everything was going to be okay in the end. Nothing. But the taunts and the mocking of the enemy, which echoed through the air that awful day and continued now to echo in their minds and in their memories and in their emotions. Friends, the specificity, the concreteness of this complaint, the evidence that they offer is significant. This is not the vague dissatisfaction of, you know, God, life's not going the way I want it to go. This isn't the kind of annoyance that you take to the complaint desk. Now, this is evidence of a breach of contract. This is evidence of official negligence, of dereliction of duty on God's part. Note well what they're saying here. The psalmist is not saying, God, you let something bad happen to us, and it shouldn't have. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, God, your name has been mocked. God, your temple has been defiled. God, your holiness has been violated. And you're doing nothing about it. Nothing. Friends, there's no use complaining to God that life is not going the way we want it. Because He never promised it would. Sadly, I think that is what a lot of our complaints are about life not going the way we want it to go. But that's not what God's promised. But God has made promises. Oh, He's made a bunch of them. He's promised to glorify His name through His people. He's promised again and again to be with His people. He's promised to speak to His people. So when we complain, we need to be specific. We need to complain, if we're going to complain, about promises that He's actually made that He seems not to be fulfilling. That's what's going on here. They complain honestly. They complain specifically about promises that He made that seem unanswered, unfulfilled. Most importantly, they complain directly. Right through this section. You never once hear Israel complaining about God to somebody else, kind of hoping, you know, that God will overhear and then do something about it. That's often the way we complain. When I don't like something, it's uncomfortable. It's kind of risky to go directly to the source of the problem. It's so much easier to kind of do a gossipy kind of complaining over here in the hallway, hoping, you know, that it'll finally get back to the real source of the problem. That's not what they do. No, they take it directly to the source. And it is risky. Because when you complain directly to the source of the problem, well, He's likely to have an answer for you. And you might not like the answer. Notice, too, that they do it humbly. And in faith. It's not so much that the psalmist here on behalf of the nation is bringing an accusation in which they've already passed judgment on God. They're asking honest questions. Where are you, God? Why aren't you doing something, God? Have you really rejected us, God? This is a corporate complaint. And so I want to speak to us corporately. Hinson Baptist Church. Does this kind of honest, specific, humble, direct complaint characterize us? You might feel uncomfortable about that. You might think that actually, no, God's people shouldn't complain. Period. Well, they do. And they are. And it was inspired. So does our complaint look like this? Or do we just tend to complain that our lives aren't comfortable enough? That life isn't going the way we'd like it to go? Hinson Baptist Church, shouldn't our complaints sound more like this? God, you said that the gospel is the power of God to save sinners from an eternity in hell. Why don't we see more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Or like this. God, you promised that you would not abandon your people. Why does it feel like the church is under siege in our culture then? God, you promised that the gospel will go into all the world. So why don't we see more young people and old people and retired people and middle-aged people throwing their lives away, taking the gospel to the whole world? God, why don't we see that? God, you promised that you would come back. Where are you? Feel a little raw? It should. Sadly, I think it feels very foreign to us. Sadly, I think instead all the rawness of our emotions is consumed with ourselves. And we are not consumed with these kinds of complaints. What must change in our lives? What must change in our hearts? Well, I'm going to come back to this. This raises the question. If it seems like God is not keeping his promises, well, then how in the world do we trust him? Because we look around, the Israelites looked around, it looked like all the promises were broken. How, in the midst of that, do I trust God? How do we trust God? Verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Bottom line. We trust God not because of our current circumstances. We trust God not because we can see him doing all that we want him to do right here, right now. The bottom line, we trust because of what God has already done in history. The psalmist looks back at two defining events in these verses. Verses 13 to 15, he thinks back to what God had already done to create Israel as a people. He parted the Red Sea. He crushed Egypt. He's using symbolic, poetic language here, describing Egypt as Leviathan. He led then his people through the wilderness, bringing water out of the rock. And when he got them to the promised land, they crossed over on dry ground as the Jordan River was dried up.
Then in verses 16 to 17, he looks even further back, past the creation of Israel to the creation of the world, to God's very acts of creation, setting the boundaries of the earth, the seasons, showing that God controls all things, including the destruction of the temple. And it's in that context, looking back, not looking around, but looking back, remembering what God has done, remembering who He is, Redeemer, Creator, that the psalmist can declare there in verse 12, "But you, O God, are my King. From of old, you bring salvation upon the earth." Friends, in the midst of pain and in the midst of disaster, in the midst of what looks like promises unfulfilled, the people of God lay out their complaint. And then they look back. They don't stop with their complaint. The silence seems deafening. The circumstances seem to contradict everything. But God's people look back at what God has already done. And on that basis, knowing that their God does not change, they trust Him. They trust Him for the present, and they trust Him for the future. And here's the true test of faith. It's easy to confess our collective faith in God in the midst of prosperity, when the building's full and the budget's overflowing, when all of our kids are coming to know Christ and then going off into the mission field. But how do we know that's actually faith in God and not just faith in prosperity, not just faith in nostalgia? When I got here 2 years ago, I heard a lot about glory days. Friends, we want to be a people of faith. Not a people of glory days. We want to be a people of faith. A people who do not look to our circumstances, good or bad. No, we want to look at what God has done. And in that context, confess Him as King. And what does that mean for us? Well, from her lowest point in the exile, Israel looked back to the Exodus. And they knew that God could be trusted. But as God's people today, we look back. We don't look back to the glory days of the 1970s, 1980s. We don't look back to the glory days of the 1920s, the 1930s. No, we look much further back to what we know God has done. We look back to what the Exodus was pointing forward to. The redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished for His people on the cross. This psalm is focused on whether the destruction of the temple meant God had abandoned His people. Of course, what it doesn't address, there are other psalms that are going to, what this psalm doesn't address is why the destruction happened in the first place. And it happened because God's people had abandoned God first. They'd rebelled against Him. The abomination of those foreign soldiers wasn't the first abomination that showed up in the temple. Israel's kings had set up all sorts of idols inside that temple. And so it turns out that God's people deserve judgment just as much as the wicked do. Friends, that's why Jesus Christ came. He came to be the faithful people of God. He came to be the obedient son, the true Israel, and then to offer His life as a sacrifice for sinners. People like you, people like me, like anyone who would turn away from their sin, turn away from the rebellion against God, and put their faith in Him. On the cross, Jesus was abandoned by God. But not because of anything He had done. Jesus Christ was suffering the abandonment that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus Christ was crushed in death
Oh, but not because he deserved it. No, in fact, on the cross, Jesus Christ himself was crushing sin and Satan. Through his death, friends, God's wrath was being poured out on his people in Christ and satisfied, exhausted. And through his resurrection, 3 days later, he got up from the grave. Through that resurrection, a true and final exodus was accomplished. An exodus not from some country. No, an exodus from the place of our true enslavement. An exodus from sin. An exodus from death. Friends, it was God who did this so that we could be truly free. And this is what we look back to. Now, if you are not a Christian, you need to understand that what I just explained, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And it is what you must respond to in repentance and in faith. It's not something that you respond to simply by being part of a church. No, each one of us individually must declare that God is King, that he's declared that in Jesus Christ, and that we have salvation in him and him alone. You must do that. Your parents can't do it for you. Your heritage can't do it for you. I would love to talk to you more about that. You can tell I'm going on vacation. I'm dressed like it. But I'm not leaving yet. I'm going to be at that door afterwards. And if this is speaking to you, come talk to me. If you are a Christian, friends, this is the truth of what God has done that we continue to turn to today. 2,000 years after Christ got up from the dead, we don't have answers for every specific complaint we might have. But we have the cross. And we have the resurrection. And so we have enough. We have enough to turn to and trust in, despite our complaints. Trust, though, doesn't lead to passivity. If anything, it fuels our desire for change even more. So finally, if God's people complain honestly, specifically, directly, if we trust because of what God has done, then how do God's people argue with God? How do we argue so that things actually will change, so that God will act? Look in verse 18. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. God's people are bold, if this psalm is anything to go by. Over and over again in these verses, the psalmist pleads his case with God, but he's not begging. I don't know if you noticed that. 9 times in those few verses, 9 times, he tells God what to do. Remember, don't hand over, don't forget, have regard, don't let, rise up, defend, remember, don't ignore. Every single time, an imperative directed to God. Now, we're used to God telling us what to do. God, we're used to imperatives coming to us from God. You know, thou shalt not. We get that. But God's people should be equally bold with God. Did you hear me? God's people should be equally bold with God. But notice carefully what the psalmist is commanding God to do. Because that is what he's doing. These are imperatives. He is commanding God to do something. But notice, the psalm began with concern that God had abandoned his people. But now, having laid out the complaint, being reminded of why he trusts God, the psalmist's concern has changed. Now he's demanding that God be concerned for his own glory, for the glory of his name. He's exhorting God to defend his cause, not my cause, your cause, O God. He's insisting that God keep God's promises, that the covenant that God made with his people. And when in the midst of this, he actually does plead for God's people, it's not at all because they deserve to be delivered. It's because he knows that their deliverance is actually going to result in God's praise. So asking God to deliver his people is just another way of saying, God, glorify yourself. Can we be so bold with God to tell him what to do? Absolutely. Now, if we were asking or telling God to give us more money or easier lives, if we were telling God that we need more comfort, better reputations for ourselves, I hope we'd be just embarrassed and hang our heads in shame at those kinds of demands. But that is not the argument we press on God as God's people. For we know that our future, our deliverance, our good is not found finally in more treasure in this world. No, our good, deep good, is found in God's glory. So this is no name it, claim it prosperity gospel. I mean, that's really what's wrong with prosperity gospel teaching, right? It's a claim on God for our prosperity. But the real prosperity gospel that's taught in Scripture is a God's prosperity gospel. Naming and claiming and demanding, insisting on the prosperity of God and his cause and his name and his glory. We need more of that kind of prosperity gospel in the church. So Christian, Henson, collectively, together, are our prayers filled with demands for God's glory? Are we just caught up in the trivia of our lives? Now, don't get me wrong. God is glorified, even in the trivia of our lives. I'm not saying don't pray about those things. I am asking us to look at, you know, the balance. What consumes our prayers? What captures our passions? Do our prayers treat God mainly as our butler? You know, fetch me this, God. By the way, God, I need this for tomorrow. Would you take care of it? Or are our prayers boldly insistent, demanding, exhorting that God serve God's glory, that God defend God's cause? It's an honest question, and it's not just directed at you. I was deeply convicted all week long, even as I thought about my own prayerlessness, and then when I do get around to praying, what I pray about. So I have two challenges for us. Two challenges for us as a church. First, there's a book on our bookstall. It's by Don Carson, D.A. Carson. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I want you to make it difficult for Darren Bovier to keep that book in stock this summer. Read the book. That's challenge one. That's application. I'm actually telling you, buy a book and read it. Don Carson, not from the Psalms, but from Paul's prayers, walks us through all of Paul's prayers, and he shames us. In a good way. He shames us for the pettiness, the smallness, the parochialness of our prayers. As he looks at the way Paul prayed. So there's challenge number one. Read that book this summer. Make it difficult for Darren to keep it in stock. Challenge number two. Come to Sunday evening prayer meeting. Now, I can't require you to do that. Not once in the Bible are we told to go to church twice on Sunday. Nope. We are told to go once. Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. All right? You're here this morning. You fulfilled that duty of love. I am asking you to take on a work of supererogation, a work above and beyond, but I'm challenging you to do it. Come to Sunday evening prayer meeting. Why? The purpose of our Sunday evening prayer meeting is to plead for God to act to glorify His name. The purpose of that meeting is to plead with God to prosper the gospel through this church and around the world. We don't pray for people in the hospital at the prayer meeting on Sunday nights. We don't pray for the concerns of particular individuals and particular families on Sunday evenings at prayer meeting. Not because they're not important. Those are important things. And I trust that those are happening through our prayer chain and other prayer gatherings, in your small group Bible studies, in your Sunday school classes, great places for those to happen. We are not going to pray for any of those things on Sunday evenings. We're going to pray for one thing and one thing only. We're going to get it from every angle I can think of. We're going to do it over and over and over again. We are going to pray together that God prosper His gospel through this church, in this city, and around the world. Do you have room for that in your life? Can you take an hour once a week and gather with God's people to argue with God for the growth of the gospel? Two challenges: read a book, attend a meeting. Not too hard. I guarantee it'll change your life. It'll change this church. This psalm ends unanswered, unresolved. Look there in verse 23. It ends. The last thing we hear is the uproar of God's enemies rising continually. This is the prayer of a people in exile. A people whose exile had no end in sight. The day would come when the exiles would return, when the temple would be rebuilt. But it would so quickly become apparent that the exile, even though they were back in the land, wasn't over. That their spiritual exile did not end until Jesus came. Until God came to be with us, the true temple, the true Israel. On the cross, Jesus silenced the enemies of God. And now through the Spirit, He does actively dwell in His people, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile together, all who are united to Jesus Christ. But in a very real sense, this prayer is our prayer. Because in a very real sense, the exile continues. The exile that began not in 587 BC, but the exile that began in Genesis 3, when humanity was cast out of the presence of God. We have Christ, we have the Spirit, but we are not yet in the promised land. We are not yet in the unadulterated presence of God. The world continues to revile and to mock both God and His people. Like the psalmist, we continue to wait. And like the psalmist, none of us knows how long this will be. It's been 2,000 years. How long? How long, God? I wonder, Henson, do we understand ourselves to be exiles? Like these exiles. Do we understand ourselves the way Peter described us in 1 Peter chapter 1? God's elect exiles in the world. Do we understand ourselves the way Hebrews describes us in Hebrews chapter 11? Aliens and strangers on earth. I think too often we live like our hope is in politics or cultural relevance or cultural dominance or just acceptance. We live like our hope is in visible prosperity. Hinson Baptist Church, that's not our hope. None of those things. Like the psalmist, we need to understand if God does not deliver us, if God does not save sinners, if God does not prosper and defend his church, if God does not judge wickedness, then nothing else will. Nothing. Exiles who've given up hope of ever returning to their true home, settle down. That's what exiles do. They've given up. They settle down. They make themselves at home where they are. They cease being exiles and they become immigrants, residents, and eventually citizens. Don't get me wrong. We want to be good neighbors. We want to see good things happen in our city, in our nation, in our rule. But we are exiles at the end of the day. And we have no illusions that we can do anything that's going to usher in God's kingdom. If God doesn't do it, nothing else will. We are longing for something better. We are longing for something that only God can do, a kingdom that only he can bring. And he will bring it. So until that day comes, no, even to hasten that day, let's press our case. Let's bring our lawsuit honestly, faithfully, boldly. We don't pretend that everything's okay. But we know that God has promised that the day will come when all things are made right and he and his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that he keeps his word. We have the death and resurrection of Christ to prove it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our concerns are not taken up enough with you. Our concerns are not taken up enough with your glory. Father, work in us as a church that our consuming passion might be, as we read this morning, a consuming passion for your glory, a consuming passion for the honor of your name. Father, cause us to be a people of prayer. Prayer not just for our needs, but first and foremost, that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, do this work in us that we might see revival here at Hinson, that we might see men and women cease their mocking and instead confess that you are faithful and you are good. You, Lord Jesus, our God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.